when you pilot a boat, you have to use the steering wheel to continually make corrections to the direction that you are heading. That became quite clear to me soon after we came here to New Jersey. And one of the men in our church, Ron Eichert, had plans to go to Florida for 2 weeks to rent a houseboat there. But his wife went home to be with the Lord before that vacation came up. So Ron generously gave that two-week houseboat trip to our family. And I had never piloted a houseboat before, but we brought with us Esther's parents, and Esther's dad had owned a boat for many years, and he had piloted a houseboat before, so we were in good hands. But he gave me opportunities to pilot that houseboat, and I found that to be a bigger challenge than I had imagined. With the current, with the wind, there's so many things that are pulling the boat in different directions, and you're always having to make corrections. You know, you're heading in a certain direction, but 5 seconds later, you're no longer heading in that same direction. So you got to make that correction. Now think of what would happen when you're piloting a boat if you didn't make those corrections. You know, 1 minute later, you'd be a little bit off course. 5 minutes later, you'd be quite a bit off course, if not in the brush on the side of the river. The book of Acts serves as a corrective to the direction that the Christian is headed. There are so many currents, so many winds around us that push us as Christians in a variety of directions. And the scriptures as a whole, and Acts, as we come to Acts, continually provide us, as we renew our mind with the scriptures, they provide us corrections to our course. They remind us of where we should be headed. And they enable us to see where we stand in relationship to that course. And they bring us back again and again to that course of following Jesus Christ as his disciple. Today's text is an intriguing one that at first glance may not seem to be all that relevant to our lives. We're going to read about Timothy being circumcised. But as we study this passage, you will see it has important application to the direction of our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. Our text is Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. So let me remind you of where we have been recently in our study through this great book. In chapter 15, we read of the Jerusalem Council. After that council, Paul continued teaching and preaching in Antioch. Antioch was that church that was largely a Gentile church, though there were some Jewish believers in there as well. It was a growing church that came to be a center of the church, just like Jerusalem had been earlier in the book of Acts. It became a launching point for missionary trips into further Gentile regions. And Paul, after the council, went back to Antioch. He continued to preach and teach there for a period of time. And then he wanted to go back and to visit the churches that he and Barnabas had planted on their first missionary journey. A sharp disagreement arose, though, between Paul and Barnabas, and they separated ways. Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus to revisit the new believers there, and Paul chose Silas and departed towards Galatia, having been commended by the church to the Lord's grace. Paul and Silas, as they were heading towards Galatia, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there, possibly churches that Paul had a part in planting earlier in his ministry. Paul's plan, though, was not to just visit the churches in Galatia that he and Barnabas had previously planted, but also to plant more churches in regions beyond Galatia, as becomes clear in the verses that will follow our text that we will be studying next week. Now, in our text this morning, we see that in preparation for going further with the gospel, Christ provided another co-worker, a co-worker by the name of Timothy. In the first three verses of our text, we're going to see gospel ministry preparation. And this will be the focus of our time this morning, the first half of the text, gospel ministry preparation. Look closely at verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Those two cities were cities in Galatia where Paul and Barnabas had planted churches. Do you remember what happened in Lystra? Paul healed a crippled man. He'd been crippled since birth. Paul crippled him, and when the crowd saw this miracle, they began to worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they were the gods that they had been worshiping, who had come to visit them. Paul and Barnabas, of course, resisted being worshiped, and they preached the gospel, a calling upon these pagans to turn from their idols, turn from their false gods to the true and living God through his son, Jesus Christ. And some in Lystra were saved, as Paul was able to minister there for a period of time. But unbelieving Jews came around and rallied the crowds to stone Paul. Paul was actually stoned, but not stoned to death. He was left for dead, but God miraculously spared his life. And he got up and he journeyed on to the next city. Many disciples were made in both of these cities, Derbe and Lystra. Churches were started in both cities, and elders were appointed in those churches. And Paul and Barnabas had left them, commending them to the grace of God, trusting that God would continue the work that he began there. Now, in one of these churches, there was a young disciple named Timothy, who we meet in verse 1. Look again at verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. This young man, Timothy, is the young man whom Christ has already been preparing to accompany Paul in ministry for much of the rest of Paul's life. The book of Acts is the book about the acts of the risen Christ, that Christ performed in building the early church through his apostles. And Christ has already been at work in the life of Timothy to prepare Timothy to serve alongside Paul, and at this point also alongside Silas, in the missionary work that Paul has set himself to do. Timothy's been prepared by Christ. Paul interacts with him. He observes him. Now, we learn here several things about Timothy. First of all, we're told that he is a disciple. That is, a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are seeing that this is one of Luke's favorite terms to refer to a Christian. The author of Acts does not use the term Christian often, maybe just one time, if I remember correctly, in the book. But the term disciple is used by Luke many times to speak of the Christian. And that's what Timothy was, by God's grace, a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're also told that his father was a Greek. In other words, his father was a Gentile. It appears that his father was not a believer, because Luke tells us that he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but in contrast, his father was a Greek, apparently not a follower of Jesus Christ. So Timothy grew up in a unique family. He has a mother who believes in the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, who is a Jew, and he has a pagan father. His familiarity with the Jewish world and the Gentile world. Now, being that he was the son of a Jewish woman made Timothy a Jew in the eyes of the Jews. If you asked most Jews of that day, what makes someone a Jew? The first thing they would probably say is if your mother was a Jew. Not if your father was a Jew, but if your mother was a Jew, if you were born to a Jewish woman, then you are a Jew by birth. So Timothy, though he has a Gentile father, was viewed as a Jew. Now this would give Timothy a useful background for accompanying Paul in evangelizing both Jews and Gentiles. Paul has been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but he didn't just evangelize Gentiles, as we are seeing more and more in the story of his missionary journeys. He would always go first to the Jews in a city. He would go to the Jewish synagogue. He'd evangelize Jews. Then he would turn to the Gentiles. And Timothy is uniquely suited for this kind of ministry to both Jew and Gentile alike. We learn more about Timothy's mother and how she raised Timothy if we look at the second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Over 10 years later, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy after discipling Timothy, after having Timothy serve with him faithfully for over a decade. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we learn something about Timothy's mother. Look at it. Paul wrote, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were saved before he was. We can guess that his mother and grandmother were saved during Paul's first missionary journey, when Paul brought the gospel for the first time to Lystra. But then sometime after that, the Lord saved Timothy. And now Timothy, when Paul arrives, knows the Lord. Another verse that tells us a little bit about his background is also in 2 Timothy, this time in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So even before his mother and grandmother were saved, before they knew Jesus Christ, they already had been teaching Timothy the Old Testament scriptures. His mother and grandmother were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah who is promised in the Old Testament. And they taught the Old Testament scriptures diligently to Timothy. Now think of how when Eunice and Lois were doing that, from the time that Timothy was just old enough to be able to listen to a passage of scripture as a toddler, think of how Eunice and Lois would have had no idea how greatly God would use their teaching of the scriptures to this young boy Timothy to advance Messiah's kingdom. When Timothy was a young boy, his mother and grandmother were looking for the Messiah. They did not yet know the Messiah. They were preparing Timothy for the coming of the Messiah. They were teaching him all the promises in the Old Testament about Christ. Timothy was prepared. We're told in verse 15 that from childhood He had been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures prepared Timothy, as taught by his parents, prepared Timothy to receive the gospel message when it came to him. And here you had these two faithful women who in the eyes of the world probably were not seen as all that significant. And here they were giving a theological education to a man who would be brought up to reveal the Messiah to the Gentile world along with Paul. To turn the world upside down, as some people in Thessalonica will speak of it, along with the Apostle Paul. They had no idea. This education in the scriptures from his mother and grandmother is part of the reason why Timothy was well suited for the mission field. He's ready to go when Paul gets there. He's a new believer. He's not known Christ for long, but he is prepared because his mother and his grandmother have faithfully taught him the Old Testament scriptures. So parents in this room, those of you who still have children in your home, understand how valuable the biblical instruction is that you give to your children. You have no idea how the Lord will use that biblical instruction later on in their lives for the glory of God. Be faithful, parents. After Timothy was saved and began growing as a disciple, he quickly gained a reputation for faithfulness. Come back to our text, Acts chapter 16, verse 2. Verse 2 tells us one more piece of information about Timothy. It says in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. This was important. If Timothy was to serve alongside Paul on his missionary journey, it was important that he would be well spoken of by the brothers. Understand, brothers and sisters, that having a good reputation is important for your witness. It's important for gospel ministry. Having a good reputation with believers, like we see Timothy had, and also having a good reputation with unbelievers. Because Paul will write some years later to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, when Timothy has the job of appointing elders in Ephesus, Paul will write to him, "Moreover, an overseer must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." He tells Timothy, an elder must be well thought of by outsiders, not just by those in the church, but also by outsiders, by unbelievers who know him. Literally, in 1 Timothy 3:7, the words mean he must have a good testimony with outsiders. Understand, brothers and sisters, that our reputation is part of our testimony. You cannot live for the things of this world, yet call people to live for King Jesus. You cannot proclaim with your lips, Jesus is Lord, yet live as your own Lord. Because of the good report that Paul received about Timothy from the churches, coupled with Paul's own personal observations of this young disciple, he saw Timothy as fit to help him in ministry. Look at verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, if you were with us as we studied the previous chapter with the Jerusalem Council, this verse about Paul circumcising Timothy may be confusing. In chapter 15, Paul was greatly alarmed when men came to Antioch teaching that unless a man is circumcised according to the custom of Moses, he cannot be saved. Paul saw that as heresy, as a distortion of the gospel, as a false gospel. And Paul and Barnabas had a serious debate there in Antioch with these false teachers who were teaching circumcision. It was so significant that Paul and Barnabas then journeyed to Jerusalem to discuss their grave concerns with the apostles and the elders there. after Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem, some believers insisted that Paul's Gentile converts be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses. And yet in that council, Peter and James clearly showed from both the Holy Spirit's work and the Scriptures that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and therefore Gentile believers must be accepted into the church as Gentiles. You don't have to become a Jew through circumcision in order to be saved and accepted into the church. A Gentile who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is saved by the grace of God and is to be accepted into the church as a fellow believer. In our text, in verse 4, Paul and Silas will deliver to the churches in Galatia the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council, including that conclusion that the church was not to call upon Gentiles to be circumcised. So that had happened, yet at the same time in our text, in verse 3, Paul circumcises Timothy. Paul may appear to you to be grossly inconsistent. One point he's arguing against circumcision, the next moment he circumcises his co-worker. Why did he circumcise Timothy? Now, this may seem even stranger when you consider that Paul wrote Galatians to the very churches he is visiting in our text, including to the church to which Timothy belongs. And do you remember some of the words in Galatians warning against subscribing to circumcision? Galatians 5, verses 2 through 3. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." And in the second chapter of that epistle, Paul even related what happened when he brought a Gentile named Titus with him to Jerusalem. Paul related that false brothers pressured Titus to be circumcised. And in Galatians 2:5, Paul writes, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So what do we have here? Paul vigorously opposed those who wanted Titus to be circumcised, but of his own initiative, he had Timothy circumcised. He warned the Galatians of the danger to their souls if they were to accept circumcision, but without hesitation, he circumcised one of the Galatians. Why? Well, there are two very significant differences between the circumcision of Timothy in our text and the circumcision that Paul resisted. The first difference is that Timothy was a Jew by birth and was known as a Jew by birth. Now, he was in the unusual position of being an uncircumcised Jew. That was rare. In contrast to Timothy, who's a Jew, Titus was a Gentile, and Galatians was written in response to Judaizers teaching that Gentile believers had to be circumcised. When Paul is resisting circumcision, it's always resisting the circumcision of Gentiles, always resisting the thought that a Gentile has to become a Jew. So that's the first difference. Whether it was a Jew or a Gentile who was being circumcised. The second key difference is the purpose of the circumcision. Remember Acts 15:1, what it said there? It said, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Paul was resisting circumcision for the purpose of gaining a right standing with God. He was resisting circumcision in order to be saved. In Galatians 5:4, he wrote, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." So that's what he's arguing against in Galatians. It's not just about any old person just going through a surgical operation. What he is opposing is the idea that of trying to do a work of the law in order to be justified before God. That was the purpose of the circumcision that he completely resisted. Now, the purpose of Timothy's circumcision was very different. It had nothing to do with gaining a right standing with God, nothing to do with maintaining a right standing with God, nothing to do with being saved. What was the purpose? Well, we have to look closely at our text in order to find the purpose. Look closely at verse 3. It says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. The purpose of Timothy's circumcision has something to do with the fact that Timothy is going to be joining Paul on the rest of his missionary journey. If Timothy were not going to be joining Paul on his missionary journey, then Paul wouldn't be talking with Timothy about being circumcised. It's only because he's going to be joining Paul on this missionary journey. Let's go further. Verse 3 goes on. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So the purpose has to do with unbelieving Jews who know Timothy's background. Since his father was Gentile, Jews surmised that Timothy was uncircumcised. And that was true, as we see in our text. He was uncircumcised. The father is the head of the household. And so if the father is a Gentile, he's probably not going to want to conduct a Jewish ceremony upon his son. That was the case with Timothy. People surmised he was not circumcised, even though he was born a Jew. Now, in many Jewish eyes, an uncircumcised Jew was an apostate Jew. A male Jew who was not circumcised was living in violation of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, verse 14, as God was revealing his covenant to Abraham, he said, any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It was serious under the Abrahamic covenant for a male not to be circumcised. It amounted to a breaking of the covenant for which one was to be cut off. So it was scandalous in the eyes of the Jews for a Jewish male to be uncircumcised like Timothy was. So Paul had Timothy circumcised in preparation for an evangelistic ministry that put a priority on evangelizing Jews. In every town where Timothy will go with Paul, they're going to first go into the Jewish synagogue. They're going to first seek to evangelize Jews before they go to the Gentiles in that city. And for the purpose of evangelizing Jews, it was important that Timothy be of good repute in the eyes of those Jews and not be in some kind of a scandal. That he would be seen as obedient to God. Paul was following a principle here that he would later include in the epistle he wrote to the Corinthians. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to see the principle that Paul is following when he circumcises Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 18. Paul is defending his apostleship. He says, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Let's stop right there. Understand what's happening. Paul has already said that the minister of the gospel has a right to earn a living from the ministry of the gospel, but he chose not to use that right, especially in Corinth. For the sake of the gospel, because of how that would be perceived by those at that time in that place, he did not want to be associated with the charlatans of his day and the people of the world who came in greedy for money. He wanted to have nothing to do with that. And so he was preaching the gospel free of charge. He was refusing to be financially be paid for what he was doing. Instead, he was a tent maker, and he would work a job for a living, and on top of that, he would preach the gospel. Let's go on. He says, for, in verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So, to the Jews, Paul became as a Jew in order to win Jews. That would have included following the Mosaic dietary laws, the kosher laws, so that he would be able to eat with unbelieving Jews at their table, so he would give no offense to unbelieving Jews. And this was for the purpose of their salvation, that he might be able to freely proclaim the gospel to them without unnecessary offense. At the same time, Paul says to the Gentiles outside the Mosaic law, he became as one outside the Mosaic law. Though he was a Jew, when it came to evangelizing Gentiles, he disregarded the Mosaic dietary laws for the exact same purposes that he subscribed to them when he was going to the Jews. He set them aside so that he could have meals with unbelieving Gentiles, so that he would not somehow put up a barrier between him and the Gentiles that would hinder the spread of the gospel, so that they might be saved. Now, this was broader than following kosher laws or not following kosher laws. As he says in our text, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. This involved the yielding of his rights that he talked about in verse 18, that so that there would not be misunderstanding among the Corinthians, he forewent that right he had to make a living from preaching the gospel. He did it free of charge. He yielded that right for the sake of the gospel, that they might be saved. This being all things to all people involves setting aside your personal preferences. It requires self-denial. Go down to chapter 10, verse 31. Paul still has this in mind at the end of chapter 10. In 10:31, he says, so whether you eat or drink, he's talking about matters that where Scripture does not say, thus says the Lord. He says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you choose to do, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's self-denial for the sake of the gospel. He talks about refusing to do things that would be offensive to unbelievers, trying to please everyone in everything he does, not seeking his own advantage, but that of others, that they may be saved. He's talking about sacrificial, evangelistic love for the lost. Back in the 1800s, the missionary Hudson Taylor led the way in applying this principle of becoming all things to all people for the sake of their salvation. Westerners had been evangelizing along the coast of China for some time. But when Westerners did that, they held on to their Western culture. That they didn't change their lifestyle to match the Chinese lifestyle. Hudson Taylor had a passion to go beyond the coastal cities of China into the inland of China, into the interior. And he led the way in applying this principle. He wore his hair long and braided, just like the Chinese men of that day did. He wore their kind of clothes. He ate their kind of food. And it actually was scandalous to some Christians. And many of his fellow missionaries wrongly criticized him for doing it. But he was following this principle that we see in Scripture of being all things to all people, that some would be saved. It's exactly what Christ would have us to do. Now, in our text, this was Paul's purpose in having Timothy circumcised: to become as a Jew to the Jews in order to win some. To not add unnecessarily to the inherent offensiveness of the gospel when they would enter a Jewish synagogue. To remove a potential barrier to the gospel, so that unbelieving Jews couldn't look at Timothy or hear a report. You know, there were unbelieving Jews that hounded Paul's tracks. They would follow him wherever he would went, and they would try to attack him in different ways. They'd try to discredit him. You can just imagine what would have happened if Timothy was not circumcised. These enemies of the gospel would follow them, and they would tell these people in this new place where Paul is going, these Jews in the synagogue, don't listen to this man Paul. Don't listen to this man Timothy. Do you know something about Timothy? He's a Jew, but he's not circumcised. Look at how rebellious he is against the law of God. It would be a stumbling block. It would be a barrier for the gospel. And so Paul sought to remove that barrier. Circumcision in itself was insignificant. Paul understood that. In Galatians 5:6, he wrote, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." A mere surgical operation cannot make you right with God, and it does not give you a wrong standing with God either. It's insignificant in and of itself. When it came to the truth of the gospel, Paul was as unbending as a steel beam. But when it came to non-moral lifestyle issues, Paul was as flexible as a blade of grass in the wind, all for the sake of the salvation of the elect. When the gospel was at stake, when people were saying you had to be circumcised to be saved, it's a gospel issue. It has to do with how a person is saved. Paul was absolutely unbending, absolutely unflexible. But he is willing to make any accommodation, as long as it's not a moral issue, he's willing to make any accommodation so as not to be offensive to the unbeliever. Incredible. Martin Luther wrote of Paul, saying Paul was strong in faith and soft in love. And that's how we should be. Strong in faith, soft in love. Beloved brethren, let me ask you, how are you becoming all things to all people to save some? What are the cultural barriers between you and the lost people to whom Christ is sending you as his ambassador? You are surrounded, I am surrounded by an incredible variety of people who are very different from you and from me. Not just in terms of nationalities, and we have so many nationalities here in the greater New York City area, but just think of how the culture in America has been changing at a rapid rate, with the result that different generations are clashing with each other like competing cultures. Let me ask you, are you willing to deny yourself and to set aside your personal preferences for the sake of reaching people in different generations? Are you willing to deny yourself and set aside your personal preferences so the gospel will not appear unnecessarily alien at the merely cultural level? We must think in terms both of our own personal lives and in terms of our life as a church. Though our worship services are primarily for the edification of believers, we are to show consideration in our worship services for unbelievers who will come into our midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, Paul says, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" He's correcting them, and what is the basis of this correction? He's saying, just consider what the unbeliever who comes into your midst is going to think, how they're going to interpret things when they see you acting in this way. So we are to have some consideration for how unbelievers will perceive us and how they'll perceive the gospel that we are presenting when they come into our midst as a church. So we must think, when unbelievers come to a CFC worship service, what stands out as alien to them? If it is our own personal preferences that stand out as alien to them, then we should be ashamed before God. It should be the gospel message that stands out as alien to them. It should be Christ that stands out as alien to them. It should be the church's Christ-likeness that stands out as alien to them, not personal preferences. The message of the gospel is offensive enough. Christ is offensive enough. Christ-likeness is offensive enough. Let us not add to that. Let me give you six practical questions to help you think about application at a personal level. Six questions to help you think about application at a personal level. Number one, do you seek to enter into the world of unbelievers around you, or do you hold yourself aloof? What Paul is talking about in this principle in 1 Corinthians 9 that's lived out with Titus, it's about entering into the world of unbelievers, not holding ourselves aloof from them. Number two, are you willing to have unbelievers who are very different from you into your home for a meal? And are you willing to go to dinner in their home, or do your differences keep you from doing so? Number three, are you willing to have lunch with coworkers who are very different from you at restaurants they frequent, or do your differences keep you from doing so? Number four, when you converse with unbelievers, are you sensitive to avoid non-essential subjects that are likely to drive them away? You know, if they have strong liberal political views, don't talk about conservative politics if it might push them away. All right. Let them be pushed away by the gospel if they harden their hearts against the gospel. Let that push them away. Don't push them away with talking about politics. And you just apply that to a whole other set of things. Number five, when you relate with unbelievers, are you careful to avoid acting in a way that will be perceived as rude, as far as Scripture allows? We must always follow Scripture. That is our standard. So if in following Scripture we're going to be perceived as rude, so be it. But as long as we're following Scripture, let us be sensitive to avoid saying things and acting in ways that are going to be perceived as rude by unbelievers. We may say, that's not rude. I have a right to act this way. We may have a right to, but this is about the gospel. This is about loving the lost for their salvation. Number six, when you are with unbelievers, is your heart filled with love for them, and is your ambition that they would be saved? That's what's behind this principle that Paul talks about, being all things to all people. It requires a heart of love for lost people. It requires that your ambition be the salvation of unbelievers. Well, coming back to our text in Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas prepared for further gospel ministry among both Jews and Gentiles. Timothy has now been added to their team. Timothy has been circumcised for the purpose of his witness to unbelieving Jews, and they are now poised for gospel ministry fruitfulness. And this is the label that we can give to the last section of our text, gospel ministry fruitfulness. Let's look at this briefly. Look at verse 4. As they went on their way, so this is now Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as they went on their way through the cities, these would be the other cities of Galatia, where Paul and Barnabas had planted churches. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Remember, a letter had been written by the Jerusalem council. Now, that letter was addressed to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, which does not include Galatia here. But this letter from the council applied also to Gentile believers in other regions. And so Paul would relay the conclusions and read the letter to other churches as well. Do you remember what the apostles and elders wrote in that letter? In chapter 15, verse 28, we have the conclusion of the letter. It says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." This is for Gentile believers. "That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." We've already studied that letter in detail. This would have been read by these missionaries all throughout the churches of Galatia. It was a letter that communicated that Gentile believers did not need to submit themselves to the Mosaic law with its Jewish regulations, but instructed Gentile believers to live holy lives and to yield some of their rights for the sake of their witness to unbelieving Jews, which is exactly what Timothy's circumcision was about. Now, what was the result of the missionaries' gospel ministry in these churches during the second journey? Look at verse 5 for the result. "So, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." This is both qualitative growth and quantitative. They were strengthened in the faith, qualitative. The churches increased in numbers daily, quantitative growth. These thoughts are refrains in the book of Acts, repeated often. Take the first one. The churches were strengthened in the faith. Compare that with, look back to chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. Chapter 14, verse 21. "When they had preached the gospel to that city," that's in Galatia, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So in that first journey, when Paul revisited the churches that he planted, what did they do? They strengthened the souls of the disciples. Now in our text, what does Paul do as he visits them again? Once again, he strengthens them in the faith. If you look at chapter 15, verse 41, Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. How is the church strengthened in the faith? The church is strengthened in the faith as the church is taught the faith. That's what we are submitting ourselves to right now, is the teaching of the faith. The faith is the doctrine of Scripture. It's called the faith because we are to believe it. And how are we strengthened in the faith? By being taught the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. In this way, we are strengthened in the faith. That's the qualitative growth. What was the quantitative? They increased in numbers daily. This is a refrain. Back in chapter 2, verse 47, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, it said, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." That's how the numbers are increasing here in our text. The Lord is adding to their numbers day by day those who are being saved. This is not people getting upset in one church and moving to another church. No. This is the Lord saving sinners. And those who are saved are included now in the church. In chapter 6, verse 7, we saw the same idea. After the we could call them the first deacons were appointed, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." We read the same thing in chapter 9, verse 31, after Saul of Tarsus was converted. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." You see, this is normative for the church to multiply, to grow, to increase. For the Lord to add to the church's numbers those who are being saved. What we see in Acts is when the word of God is faithfully ministered in the Lord's way, and the Lord blesses that, the results are always the same. The church is strengthened in the faith, and the church increases in numbers through conversions. Whether it is in the first century or now today in the 21st century, this is the result of biblical ministry of the word combined with the blessing of God upon that ministry of the word. This is the result all the way through to this century. Whether the church is in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, or New Jersey, this is the result of the combination of biblical ministry of the word and the blessing of the Lord. If we are not seeing similar kinds of fruit, now we can't compare our numbers to their numbers and say, well, if they had 1,000 people being saved every year, we should have 1,000. No, it's not like that. But if we're not seeing the similar kinds of fruit, if we are not seeing Christian Fellowship Church being strengthened in the faith, if we are not seeing people being saved through the ministry of Christian Fellowship Church, through the members of Christian Fellowship Church, then we must ask some questions. We must ask, are we faithfully ministering the word in the Lord's way? And is the Lord's full blessing on us? We have to ask those things if we don't see it happening. Well, let's bring our whole passage together now in order to make some final application. How does all of this apply to you personally as a believer? As we've been going through this, have you been thinking to yourself that these things apply to pastors, evangelists, missionaries, but not to you? Understand that these things that we've been looking at of being all things to all people, what we've been looking at here about the growth of the church, these things apply to all Christians. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, indicates that speaking of Christ to unbelievers is part of what it means to be Christ's disciple. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." What he's saying there is you cannot be a secret disciple of Christ. If with your lips you deny to unbelievers the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be denied by the Lord Jesus Christ on the final day. You're not saved. He says, at the same time, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. What is an indication that the Lord has saved you? What is an evidence that you are a true follower of Christ? Is you make proclamation with your lips. You acknowledge Christ before men. So this is not just something for Paul and for Timothy to do, to go around speaking the gospel to unbelievers. No, it's for every Christian. And yielding our rights for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel is not, again, just for the apostle and the evangelist and the preacher. But yielding our rights for the sake of Christ and for the gospel is part of conversion. It's part of the life of a disciple. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." He says, if you're going to be my disciple, then you must deny yourself. It's not optional. It's required. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily. You must die to self daily and follow me. Otherwise, you're going to lose your life in eternity. But if you follow me, if you deny yourself, you take up your cross, you follow Jesus, he says, you're going to save your life. You will find true life in Christ. Now, this whole idea of denying ourselves is the opposite of the American culture that we live in. Americans are all about standing up for their personal rights. You see it in the news all the time about certain people that supposedly their rights are being infringed upon. And so either they go to battle for their rights or other people go to battle for their rights on their behalf. All about you have these inalienable rights, and you have to stand on your rights. It's what our country is largely about in some ways. And we have to understand that Christ is calling us to something that's absolutely countercultural here in America, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to die to self, to lay aside your rights for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Serving Christ and his kingdom is the life of everyone who truly belongs to Christ. It's not, again, not just Timothy, Paul, Titus, and so forth, whose lives needed to be about serving Christ, serving his kingdom. Everyone who truly belongs to Christ has a new life of serving Christ, a new life of serving Christ's kingdom. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a radical statement. Jesus is saying that we must have a supreme love for him that is unrivaled with the love that we have for our family members or for anyone else. We must love him supremely. He said, if we do not love him supremely, we're not worthy of him. We have no part in him. We don't belong to him. We see in Jesus' teaching that every Christian is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That term that was applied to Timothy in the very first verse of our beginning of our text. To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. One who must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus as a learner. That's what a disciple is. It's a student. We're a student of Christ. Our life is not our own. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, and now we're called to follow Jesus, to serve him as his disciple. Now, if you consider yourself a Christian, let me ask you, are you willing to make painful sacrifices for the sake of your witness to unbelievers? Think of the pain that Timothy underwent when he was circumcised. No one's going to volunteer to go through that pain unless there's a good reason for it. But it wasn't just a one-time occurrence. Timothy was embarking upon a lifestyle of suffering for the sake of Christ. Being circumcised is nothing compared to the pain that Timothy and Paul would go through when they would be beaten, when they would be imprisoned, when they would be persecuted in different ways, and that would be going on and on and on. Are you willing, Christian, to make painful sacrifices for the sake of your witness to unbelievers? Life is not about the things of this world. Life is about loving Christ and serving him. It's about living for what is eternal. It's about seeking what verse 5 talks about, the strengthening in the faith of the church, and the increasing of the church in numbers as more and more people are saved. This is at the heart of what God is doing in history right now. The church is the focal point. What is his plan in history right now? It is to build his church, the edification of believers and the salvation of the lost and their incorporation into his church. That's what Christ is building. He's not building a nation. He's not building families per se. He is building the church. That is what he is building, and that is what he calls us to be involved in. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He doesn't say, seek the kingdom of God as one thing among other things that you seek. It's seek first the kingdom of God. Seek supremely the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is what lasts, his kingdom. And this is true life. True life is following Christ as his servant. Beloved brethren, if you have not been living for Christ, if you've not been living for the gospel, then confess to your Heavenly Father how you have strayed from the path of following Christ faithfully. When we read the scriptures, we are convicted. It's a regular thing in the life of a Christian. A Christian is not someone who has made themselves righteous, and so they read the scriptures and go, I'm doing that, I'm doing that, I'm doing that, I'm good. No, we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are in process. We are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So as we read the scriptures, we're like that pilot in the boat. We see, I've gone off course. I've taken a step off the right path. And so we confess to the Lord, I have strayed in this way. I've not been faithful in this way. Forgive me and empower me now to get back on the path and to follow you faithfully. May we confess those things that the Spirit convicts us of through this passage, that we receive the Lord's forgiveness and look to him for the power to be faithful to him. And if you are not a Christian this morning, but you have been convicted of your sin and you sense Christ calling you to follow him as his disciple, then I urge you to take your sin to the foot of the cross. That's the only place where your sin can possibly be dealt with, is the foot of the cross. Because the penalty for sin is death. It's not a penalty that we can somehow pay and then move on. The penalty is death. And so what we need is a Savior. We need a substitute who took the penalty for us, that we would be saved through his work, not through our own work. Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and he rose from the grave on the third day in victory over sin, death, and the devil. Bring your sins to the foot of the cross. Bring your sins to Jesus Christ, that he would forgive you of your sin. And then kneel, bow your life before the foot of the throne. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he lives as the great King who will come again. Bow your life before the foot of the throne. Bow your life before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to follow him the rest of your days as his disciple, as his servant. The Bible offers salvation by the grace of God, a salvation that is received through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So trust in him today. May the Lord use this text of Scripture and the passage in Corinthians that we looked at to shape our lives, to mold our lives, to mature us, to equip us for the fullness of life that God has in store for us. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we want to glorify you, for you sent your Son. You've given us the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of imputed righteousness. Lord, we are yours. Use us for your glory. We pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom and the perseverance to be all things to all people in order that some would be saved. Lord, if this is foreign to us, if this is new to us, if we have no sense of how to go about this, Lord, teach us. Teach us your ways. Help us in this. Lord, that you would be glorified. That you'd be glorified through the salvation of the lost. And you'd be glorified through our witness to you, as we are not here to serve ourselves, but you. We are not here to proclaim ourselves as Lord, but we are here to proclaim you as Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.